Once upon a time, an inventor made an instrument by which he could listen in to the past. Being a shy man, he kept himself to himself and told nobody of his invention. But he found his new instrument more entertaining than his radio, and would sit for hours when his day's work was over, listening to Queen Victoria scolding Prince Albert on a wet Sunday at Balmoral, or to Mr. Gladstone saying whatever he did say in 1868. One evening, it happened that a young reporter, hurrying home from the offices of the Daily Standard, was knocked off his motorbike just outside the inventor's window. Though shy, the inventor was a kind man, and without waiting to switch off his instrument, he ran down, invited the young man in, bound his cut hands, and offered him a brandy and soda. "And how do you feel now?" he asked. The reporter listened to the instrument, which was just then recording an interview between King Charles II and a lady friend. "Thank you very much. I feel all right, but I keep on hearing things." "What sort of things?" asked the inventor. "Well, the sort of things you don't generally hear over the radio." "But that isn't exactly the radio," said the inventor, and he explained exactly what it was. "But that's impossible," cried the reporter. "It's more than impossible. It's a scoop." And he ran straight off and telephoned his newspaper. The news editor was a cautious man, but he didn't want to miss anything. He rang up the editor, who sent down the drama critic, three photographers, and the editor of the financial page. The inventor let them listen in to the last directors' meeting of the Daily Standard, and they heard the proprietor telling the editor just what he thought about the advertising figures, and after that, they were convinced. They acquired the exclusive news rights of the instrument. The invention as news was an immense success. The proprietor of the Daily Standard himself wrote a column explaining that the instrument was a striking example of British enterprise, revealing to the world the whole story of our country's greatness. He ordered a symposium on, "If I could listen into the past, which scene would I choose and why?" He commissioned contributions from a movie star, a tennis champion, an ex-secretary of state for India, and a dean. The dean sat down to write his contribution, explaining that of all past scenes, he would prefer to hear John Knox denounce Mary Queen of Scots. But when he came to say why he preferred this, he found no good reason except the true one. He disliked all women and thought well of their detractors. But this, he felt, was not good journalism. Then he had a great idea. He tore up his tribute to John Knox and scribbled along a sheet of foolscap half a dozen headlines. "When Christ Returns to London." "The Scientist's Miracle." "The Voice of God." Then he began to write his greatest article. 3 mornings later, the readers of the Daily Standard left their breakfast bacon while they repeated to each other, "Surely it can't be true." For the dean had written that the invention was an instrument chosen by God himself to enable man to hear the voice of Christ. Men might listen again not only to the true Sermon on the Mount, not only to the evidence of the resurrection, but to all those lessons which had never been recorded. To the housewife in Clapham, to the savage in the African forest, to the Chinese mandarin and the professional footballer, the voice of God himself at last would speak. "The first time," wrote the dean, "that the voice of God was heard on earth, the world was unprepared for it. But when God spoke a second time, the world would be waiting for him. Worldliness and materialism, selfishness and sloth, would flee away forever, and we should be summoned to a new crusade for righteousness and true religion. The effect of the Dean's article was instantaneous. Letters poured in to the inventor. Special services were held in every church and chapel. A Baptist minister, stripping off his clothes, girded himself in sackcloth and ran down Piccadilly, crying, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent ye in the name of the Lord." The Vatican held aloof, but a rich manufacturer of radio instruments offered to finance the construction of a new, larger instrument capable of listening to Palestine 2,000 years ago. The offer was accepted, the instrument made, the public informed, and a date fixed for the first hearing. But then the trouble began. The Daily Standard, having acquired exclusive news rights on the instrument, demanded that nothing should be published save through its columns. The Archbishop of Canterbury considered that the invention should be placed in a consecrated building, Westminster Abbey or St. Paul's Cathedral. The nonconformists all protested that the established church had no monopoly of the Word of God. And the rationalist press declared that, this being a matter for scientific evidence, the sooner it was secularized, the better. At length, a compromise was reached. The instrument remained where it had been constructed, in the inventor's house, but the Archbishop was permitted to bless the freehold property which had just been acquired by the Daily Standard. The instrument was connected by radio with loudspeakers placed in every public hall and church and chapel in the kingdom. The Queen consented to attend a first reception service at Westminster Abbey, and the Daily Standard organized a vast meeting in Wembley Stadium, at which its readers could hear the first words spoken by the voice. The day arrived. The crowds collected. Then, out of the silence, amplified on the hundreds of loudspeakers, the voice spoke. The people listened. At first they listened with awe, then with bewilderment, then with increasing agitation. For the voice spoke in a completely unknown language. The editor of the Daily Standard, listening in at his private office, flung off his earphones in a rage. "Ring through to the inventor at once, and tell him that if he lets us down, I'll have him hounded out of England. It's a flop. With the Queen listening too, it's an insult to Her Majesty. Why, a hitch here will send our circulation down by 35%. But the inventor declared that nothing was wrong with his instrument. The voices that they heard were indeed voices speaking in Galilee 2,000 years ago. But the editor was a man of initiative. He had a microphone connected with the loudspeakers at the stadium and informed the waiting public that they had heard at last the authentic voice of God. English translations would be published serially in the Daily Standard until the great sacred record was complete. Having done that, the editor contacted all known scholars of Oriental languages, offering immense salaries to those who could translate archaic Aramaic. But the response was not immediate. In spite of its circulation of 3 million, very few scholars read the Daily Standard. Catholic theologians were forbidden to handle the matter unless the instrument was transferred to the control of His Holiness at Rome. A learned Unitarian quarrelled with an Anglo-Catholic about the translation of the first sentence that he heard. And the inventor himself, worn out by wrangling and discussion, succumbed to influenza and died after 3 days, distressing illness. His death was followed by extraordinary demonstrations. The Daily Standard, relying upon the work of quite inferior scholars, published each morning a translated extract which it declared to be an authentic interpretation of the voice. The sales of the Daily Standard were now quite unprecedented. No scoop in the whole history of journalism equaled this. It's true that not everyone was happy. The Evening Express, the Daily Standard's rival, published allegations that the scholars were tampering with the instrument. students of Oriental languages disagreed about the translations and filled the correspondence columns with amendments. Spain and Italy, as the leading Catholic countries, complained that England, being heretical, had no right to the instrument. The editor responded heroically. He summoned his readers to a new crusade for the protection of the Holy Voice, adopting the slogan, "Keep it pure, and keep it British." The churches, restive and uncertain, failed to check the rising excitement of the people. A bishop was assassinated. An Oxford professor, who dared to question the authenticity of one published message, ate powdered glass in his boiled celery, while an attempt was made by armed and desperate robbers to kidnap the instrument from the inventor's house. Finally, martial law was proclaimed in London. None watched the events with greater concern and foreboding than the Dean. He felt himself responsible. Had he been content to praise the admirable Knox? Had his journalistic acumen not overcome his original impulse? Bloodshed and misery, violence and scandal would have been avoided. Men would still have ignored the Gospels. Economic advantage would have counterbalanced ethical law, and all would have been as well as ever. The Dean repented his vainglorious action. He witnessed the increase in mob violence. He read of the order to shoot at sight anyone seen to tamper with the instrument. He made up his mind what he must do. One night he went by himself to the inventor's house. As the most distinguished ecclesiastical journalist on the Daily Standard, he was at once admitted. He went into the room where the invention stood and knelt before its complex mechanism. "O God, your voice has spoken to us through the centuries. 2,000 years ago, we were unprepared for your high doctrine. Today, O Lord, we are no more prepared. It is too much for us. Your counsel of perfection destroys our humble work of compromise. It is too high for us. Depart from us, for we are sinful men, O Lord." Then, raising the hatchet which he had brought with him for this purpose, he smashed the instrument, crushing its fragile valves and tearing its slender wires until it was quite destroyed. Hearing the noise, the guards rushed in and found him hurling the screws and nuts around the room. They fired, and he fell with a dozen bullets in his body. The destruction of the instrument was final, for since the death of the inventor, nobody knew how to make another. The excitement aroused by the possibility of obtaining full records of the voice died down. Indeed, many began to doubt whether it had ever been heard. The sales of the Daily Standard suffered a temporary decline. But this was received by the editor with the philosophic resignation of the really great.
Well, if the Dean hadn't gone gaga, I should have had to put a stop to it all myself sometime. For though a stunt like that's excellent for circulation, the uncertainty and excitement is bad for trade, and puts a check on advertising. And advertisements matter more than circulation. What about starting a new crusade for really womanly women and pleasing the big drapers? On the whole, it should pay better.
The Voice of God by Winifred Holtby was read by Hugh Dixon and produced by Duncan Minchell.